Well, I hope that song becomes a familiar one to us. I was thinking, really, all the songs that we've been presented today, how helpful they are to our own walk with Jesus and how much we need them. And I'm grateful that Uncle Fred does all the work so that I don't have to write these hymns every week or sing them to you. But we, every week, enjoy the reinforcement of the truths that we're learning from the Word of God and put into song so that we can remember them. And I trust it will help you this week to live for Jesus. We're glad that you're here. And every week I get to meet people I haven't met before, or people I haven't seen in a long time. Some travel a long distance. I looked across the way and there's J.D. Crowley from Cambodia. So is Kim here too? Or okay. And I think they had a reason for being here. The tribe continues to increase. And we're so grateful that I think it was a surprise visit, and we are grateful to have our brother's sister here. Well, our text this morning in Hebrews 5 begins with the word for. Hebrews 5, 1 through 6, our text. In other words, what's about to follow provides an explanation and an expansion of what preceding verses have said about the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. It's going to turn out to be a major theme in the book of Hebrews that carries us all the way into chapter 10. Hebrews actually introduced the theme back in chapter 2, verses 17 through 18. Christ is our high priest. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In other words, to satisfy God's righteous wrath on our sin and on us for our sin. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And again, last week, the theme resurfaced at the end of chapter 4, verses 14 and following. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast. There's the theme of the book, our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize, to suffer with us in our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So in verse 14, because of Jesus, our high priest, we are called to hold fast. Let us hold fast. And then we are called to draw near to the throne of grace with boldness for help. And the reason that we hold fast, the reason that we draw near for help and think it worthwhile to do so, the reason is a person, Jesus Christ. You remove Jesus Christ from the equation and you have nothing to hold on to and you have no reason to draw near to God. Because the distance is still there, the barrier is still there, the death sentence is still there. Our high priest, Jesus Christ, is the mediator, the bridge between us and God. And that is the reason that we can find help. And that is the reason that we hold fast. He not only has the qualifications that any high priest had to have, but he is the ultimate high priest for us. Because he surpasses by far all that came before and any that have come after. No one and nothing else can meet our need to bring us into fellowship with God the way Jesus does. And we want to explore this passage because it has great significance for us in our daily life. It's so easy for us to get bound up with all the demands and pressures of life and get our focus other places and to forget about Jesus. And, you know, part of that is he's not walking the earth now in physical form. Okay, it's not like we're with the band of the disciples where you can't forget about Jesus. He's right there. Part of it is that. But part of it is a failure on our part to realize how significant our connection to Jesus actually is and how important it is to keep following him and keep close to him. So let's read the text for this morning, 1 through 6 of chapter 5 of Hebrews. For every high priest chosen from among men, is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, speaking of the Levitical high priest, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Remember, Aaron was the first appointed to this office. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And those are a language of an ancient investing of a son as vice regent to the kingdom. It's not the day Jesus was born, but the day Jesus is recognized as the son and the rightful heir to the throne. "You are my son, today I've begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So three great truths we want to see from this passage that will help us think about this and apply it to our lives. Number one, Christ's high priesthood is by God's appointment alone. This drives through really the whole passage. Verse 1, verse 4, verse 5, Christ's high priesthood is by God's appointment alone. Number two, Christ's high priesthood is, by definition, on behalf of human sinners. That's the high priest's job, verses 1 through 3. And finally, number three, Christ's high priesthood is superior to all other high priests. And we could add to all other means of getting to God. So we have here appointed high priest forever, a high priest like no other. So first consider with me, in verses 1, 4, and 5, Christ's high priesthood is by God's appointment alone. No one but God himself, now think about this logically, no one but God himself could establish what it takes to atone for our sins and bring us back into fellowship with him. He has to set the rules for that. He's the offended party. He's the one we've sinned against. He's the completely holy God. He's the one that's going to have to show us the way back, as it were, to Eden. But for God's kindness and grace in providing a means, we would have absolutely no hope. I mean, if we're honest with who we actually are and how we actually live and how we think and what we desire, we know we have no right to come into close fellowship with an all-holy God. This is impossible. It can't happen. God has to make a way. And in making a way, he shows his great kindness and grace. Our salvation, our deliverance, our rescue, our healing from our sin plague, worse than COVID by far, worse than cancer by far, and release from the death penalty that sin brings down on us all, that is also something that only God can provide. He not only has to set the way back to him, but he has to give the power for there to be this kind of transformation, this kind of rescue. But for God's infinite power, we'd have no hope. So, but for his grace and kindness, we'd have no hope. But for his infinite power, we would have no hope. God is the one that appoints the mediator. So, a person may go through the motions of some religious ceremony. He may assign some list of do's and don'ts for you to do. He may claim to be making you right with God, but only God can actually authorize that. It can't be just a human creation. In the Old Testament, people who tried to usurp the priest's office paid dearly for it. In fact, early on, while Aaron was still serving as high priest, we see an example of this. Korah and his brothers, who were also Levites, so in the priestly tribe, they rebelled against Moses and against Aaron and promoted themselves as just as qualified to carry out the high priest's office as Aaron was. What was God's answer? Well, they were swallowed up by the earth, leaving their smoking censers scattered on the ground. God made it very clear, you don't make yourself a high priest. before the living God. He must appoint you. Or you may recall later on when King Uzziah, we remember the terms. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Those are the words of Isaiah, his call to ministry. Well, King Uzziah was a powerful and successful king. He had a lot of righteousness to his credit. He was one of the good kings. But he died a leper. And he had been a leper a long time. His leprosy broke out on his body the day he tried to usurp the priest's office by offering sacrifices in the temple. God does not always immediately punish those who take on themselves the priest's office. There are tens of thousands that have exalted themselves to this office deliberately or ignorantly. They carry on the charade that they're actually mediating between man and God. Whole religious cults and elaborate systems, pagan and so-called Christian, have engaged in this behavior for centuries. The false substitutes for the true gospel abound. But the scriptural examples tell us what God thinks of that kind of presumption. Whether these pretenders are actually effective in reconciling sinful human beings to a holy God is entirely dependent on whether God accepts the mediator as mediator. And our text tells us God has to appoint you a mediator, or else you're not one. A mediator goes between two parties, and God is the party that has to appoint you. And so we read it in verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Verse 4, no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Verse 5, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by God. He was chosen by God, he was appointed by God, he is called by God. This is true of the Old Testament high priest in the Levitical system. This is true of Jesus Christ. And please don't miss that providing humanity a way to be forgiven and reconciled to God matters to God. If the high priest, if the mediator is dependent on the appointment of God, then God has to make the first move. God has to be the one that makes a way. God has to display his kindness to us. It's clearly a priority for him, because from Adam and Eve on, he showed human beings the path of atonement would be through blood sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And it would ultimately be fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. What Christ did not do was take this honor for himself. What Christ did not do is exalt himself to be made a high priest. Christ was not some interloper. He was not some false prophet that showed up on the scene and said, okay, now worship me as God. Okay, now I'm going to be your savior. He was appointed by God to this task. And it was clear from the beginning, all the way back to Genesis 3:15, that there would be such an individual. Appointed, chosen, called by God. And will you notice that the text refers to Jesus as the Christ? Remember that this is a title, not just a name. It refers to the Messiah, the anointed one. In the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings were anointed with oil. It symbolized God's Spirit being poured out on them to empower them for their God-ordained task. God appointed them, and then God empowered them. The anointed one. In the first century, many looked for this ultimate Messiah, this ultimate anointed one, primarily in his role as king. Now, why did they do that? Well, they're suffering under the Iron Boot of Rome. They wanted freedom from the empire. But the more spiritually perceptive among them longed for more than a political savior. They hungered for deliverance from sin. They understood that their problems, whatever they were far deeper and more deadly than political, economic, and cultural problems. You could fix all that. And you still wouldn't have solved the ultimate problem. The fact is, if people are made right spiritually, there will be tremendous impact on the political and the economic and the cultural problems. But if you pursue fixing those problems without dealing with the sinful heart issues that create them, you spend your efforts in vain. You're distorting reality, and you'll end up with insufficient solutions. So it's great to oppose and to try to correct racism or social injustice or abuse or prejudice. But do so with the power of the gospel to actually change people at the heart level. There are practical things that need to be done, but it needs to flow out of the heart change that's necessary. History is full of efforts to wipe up some kind of sin or another. And what people consider great wrong will vary with the times and seasons and places they live. But don't pretend that if you could fix whatever is the favorite whipping boy sin of the day, you'll solve humanity's problems. Not even close. And what so often happens is that while we obsess over a certain set of sins, we turn a blind eye to many others, often far worse. And meanwhile, we bask in our own self-righteousness because we've joined the popular chorus of voices decrying a certain kind of sin while the plague continues to do deadly work in the hearts of us all. That's the way it is with false gospels. And our world is full of it right now. The office of high priest focuses on the entire sin problem and how to atone for it so that we can be restored and all the universe that's broken and marred by our sin can be restored to God. And God appointed Jesus Christ to serve in this role. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I mean, beware those who belittle Jesus. Beware those that ignore Jesus. Beware those who act like if you could just pass a law or a resolution or come up with a new code of conduct or meditate in a certain way or a thousand other answers to our problems, but who ignore Jesus, beware the kind of salvation they're promising. 50 years from now, people will be scratching their heads at all the things we left unattended. If you want to find fellowship with the living God, there is a way provided. But there's only one. Choose any other path and it will not work. Only what God has appointed will do. Remember when Jesus healed the paralytic, the one that was lowered through the roof because of the press of the crowd? Before Jesus healed him, he declared that the man's sins were forgiven. The scribes responsible for copying the scriptures, they were outraged. They considered his words blasphemy, and they rightly said in their hearts, no one but God can forgive sin. So Jesus answered their thoughts. Not sure what they are. We're not told what they thought exactly when Jesus answered their thoughts. Can you imagine standing in front of somebody who actually sees into what you're thinking, particularly when you're thinking bad things about them? This is what Jesus said, Matthew 9. For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven? That's something that happens in the spiritual realm. You can't see it tangibly, physically. Or to say, rise and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he uses language from Daniel 7, the Son of Man who rules an eternal kingdom and judges all people at the end of the age, has authority on earth to forgive sins. He then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed and go home. I wonder if he gave like a dramatic pause before he let the power loose. Because it seems to me it had to be this silent enough to, you know, waiting for the pen to drop. And he rose and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. So let me ask you this morning, what or who are you looking for to find healing and deliverance and hope and happiness? You're not going to find that apart from God, because you're created in His image to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. And we all know how far short we fall and how distant we are from God naturally. Jesus alone is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. No one. Secondly, we learn in verses 1 through 3, Christ's high priesthood is on behalf of human sinners. So, appointed by God on behalf of human sinners. For every high priest, verse 1, chosen from among men, is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And he's talking now generically at all high priests. So it's important not only to be appointed by God, but that he be appointed for men. His job is to act on behalf of men in relation to God. He offers gifts and sacrifices for sins, and he deals gently with the ignorant and wayward. It is for the benefit of human beings that Jesus has taken on this role at the Father's appointment. Jesus is expressing in a tangible, significant, powerful way the very heart of God for a fallen humanity, for people who are weak and ignorant and wayward. In other words, for you and for me. For any high priest to be effective as a go-between, he not only had to be appointed by God, he also had to represent human beings, himself a human being, suffering the same kinds of shortcomings of those that he's representing. He couldn't effectively represent people with whom he was angry or frustrated because of their ignorance and waywardness. You know, it's like a pastor that would get up and just use the pulpit as a whipping place, like just trash the people and all these people, you know, pastoring would be great except for the people. I've heard that a lot of times. Not here. I heard that a lot of times. Like, but for the people, dude, you wouldn't be a pastor at all. But for a priest, he is appointed by God, but it's for the sake of people. He was to deal gently with them, neither sentimental or indifferent to their sins and weaknesses, but with forbearance, especially since he knew himself to be a sinner in need of atonement as well. Now, as you think about this, you might think, well, wait a minute. Jesus can't really effectively do this for human beings. I mean, first off, he's God. So, I mean, how could he know what it's like? Well, remember that he's fully human, too. He's fully God. He's fully human. He said, but he's also sinless. He doesn't have to offer sacrifice for his own sin. So how can he really represent me well? How can he really understand what I'm facing? It is true. Jesus had no sin, but he suffered the effects of sin along with everyone else, and even more. I mean, think about his life. He suffered bereavement. We don't know quite at what age. Sometime after 12 and before 30, his legal father, Joseph, died. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That was prophesied. He suffered the common hardships of laboring for a living as a carpenter. He was not some kind of ivory tower, silk berobed kind of person that had the finest in life. You know what it's like to be poor. He suffered the rigors of travel from place to place as an itinerant preacher with no home to sleep at night. He was often weary. I was just thinking yesterday just about all the conveniences that we enjoy and how you go back 100 years or 200 years and how much more rigorous life would be. Even if you're well-to-do. And he lived in a time where life was rigorous, plus he was not well-to-do. He was often weary. He bore the pain of human suffering and his compassion for the outcast and in his healing of the diseased and broken. If you've ever been involved with broken people and ill people, a number of you are in the healthcare profession, you know what it's like for your heart to go out, the burden, what it takes out of you as you serve people that are going through hard times. He knew all about what it was like to be misjudged and mistreated. He was hated, vilified, mocked, put on trial in a kangaroo kind of court. He knew abuse not just through human instruments of evil, but from the evil one himself, Satan. Jesus knew the demands of the crowds pressing in on him to receive something from him. He understood the conflicts that arise among human beings. He recognized better than anyone else the ravages of sin on people's lives. He saw more clearly than anyone else the heavy toll of the disease and demon possession and abusive treatment and what that did to their identity and their purpose and every part of their lives. He willingly gave himself to be mocked, to be flogged, to be crucified, to be stripped and have spikes driven through his hands and feet and to die a suffocating death on the cross. So we can say without hesitation, more than anyone else, Jesus understands your sorrows and your struggles and your weaknesses and your sins. Everything that beats you down, that frightens you, that spoils life for you. As your high priest, he takes your flaws and failures and fears before God and successfully intercedes for you. And think about the effect of knowing that to be reality. If you know for sure that God is with you and that he is your ally, that he is for you because of the intervention of Jesus Christ, then you can face the worst that life and death can bring on you with the boldness of a lion, with purpose and resolve and hope and strength and love. If you have him, you have everything. You think about our congregation. We have, a range of folk from youth to age, those that are healthy and those that are not. And every year we have multiple funerals. Have you ever thought about what will it be like when I'm lying on my deathbed? Well, will God give me grace to die well and to hold on to him and evidence faith and encourage other believers? And I've seen brothers and sisters die that way. And I think sometimes, like when we're ill and we have no control over that, it's like God prepares us. He tests us for, will you trust me and lean on me and rest in me even when you can't fix anything about yourself? I mean, I like fixing things. I like imagining what it could be and getting it done and having the energy and the mental capacity to do it. What happens when that's stripped away from you? Will you rest in Jesus as the one who knows you and loves you and will be faithful to you the whole way? You know, the suffering that we endure are largely what we don't choose. There are some things we choose to suffer for the sake of Jesus, but most of the suffering we encounter, we don't put on the calendar. Well, half of March, half of April, I think I'm going to willingly infect myself with COVID. I think it would be good when I reach like mid-60s, let's have cancer. Let's put some really serious cancer in there. I will willingly do that to glorify God. We don't choose these things. We take them as from God when they come, but we don't choose them. But think about it. Jesus chose to suffer what he did. He didn't have to suffer a bit of it. He didn't have to, except for his role as high priest, as fully human as well as fully God. When he chose to do that, he willingly laid down his life. He willingly suffered. He died for us. He chose to be us, to be our representative. That's a level of commitment and love that outstrips everything we know. And this is what he has given to us. Number three, Christ's high priesthood is superior to all other high priests. Verse 5. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So two ways that Christ is superior. Number one, as the universal Son King. He quotes from Psalm 2:7, and let me remind you what this psalm declares about Jesus, because it so fits, it seems like, our times. Psalm 2, verse 1. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Messiah, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" Verse 4. What's God's response? "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" And then that king that he's appointed speaks. Verse 7. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord, Yahweh, said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" That's what the writer of Hebrews quotes. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So how do we respond to this kingship of Jesus? Verse 10. "Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth," no matter how powerful you think you are. "Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. That is, show homage to him, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed, happy are all those who take refuge in him." The universal Son King will deal with all the arrogant rebels, no matter how much power they wield on earth. No king or president or governor, no congressman or court justice or city council or entertainment idol or public opinion poll is any match for the King of heaven and earth. It's completely laughable to define what is into what's not and declare such foolishness the new law of the land. Ridicule and punish the righteous, burn the Bibles, rewrite the textbooks, ban God from the public square, declare sin nothing but a primitive notion to oppress other people, imagine yourself to be what you are not, and reality nonetheless remains. God still rules, and he has established the King of all nations, and that King is God the Son, the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus. So when you come to Jesus, you come to the King who's been given power over heaven and earth. He is the ruler yet, no matter who tries to trivialize his relevance. That means he actually has full power and wisdom to do whatever needs to be done. You are not praying to a weakling. You're praying to the King. But there's more that makes Jesus unique. His kingship is connected to his priesthood. I mean, Psalm 2 actually hints at it in that Jesus invites these rebels to repent and to find refuge in him before it's too late. There's some kind of atonement that has to pave the way for that. But can the king also be a priest? Because in the Old Testament sacrificial system, kings were barred from being priests and priests didn't serve as kings. With a notable exception that bears the approval of God and to which this text refers. And that is the forever priest king, Melchizedek. Genesis 14:18, we're introduced to this character. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him," that is Abraham, "and said, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And Abram gave him a tenth of everything." Remember, Levi is yet to be born. The whole priesthood, Levitical priesthood, yet to come on the scene. So there's a sense in which Levi gives tithes to Melchizedek is actually greater than the whole Levitical priesthood. So here we have a person who's both king and priest, just as Jesus Christ would be. Hebrews has much more to say about Melchizedek, but notice that he is king of Salem. That's the city that would become Jerusalem. David, the psalmist king, would rule there, as will Jesus Christ. The capital city of the universe, the heavenly city, will one day descend from heaven to earth. And Revelation calls that city the new Jerusalem. Heaven and earth will be one, and Jesus will reign. And so David, in Psalm 110, one of the favorite passages the apostles went to prove his deity, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of the youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is what the writer of Hebrews is quoting. But did you notice how Psalm 110 starts at the ruling power of Messiah? It's unmistakable, and it sounds like Psalm 2. But then God declares Messiah the king, this universal king with a mighty scepter, declares him to be priest forever. The Messiah was to be a prophet, according to Deuteronomy 8, to which people would listen, a priest and a king. He taught as no one else had ever taught. He humbly gave himself as a sacrifice for sin, and he rules over all. Zechariah 6 also talks about this combination. Verses 12 and 13. And say to him, thus says the Lord of the hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, another name for Jesus, for he shall branch out from his place and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. No one before or since has fit this Old Testament description but Jesus Christ, the Savior King. That is why holding fast to him matters more than life itself. And those who follow him become citizens of his kingdom. He changes their identity and their function in the earth forever. He restores to them what humanity lost in Eden. He keeps them safe forever. He's the forever priest king. And his character and his gospel, his function in the earth spreads to them. Listen to what Peter says about us. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. You're going to reign, and you're also going to intercede. A holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you are not a people, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Look, your life and mine are full of twists and turns. The seasons change, and so do we. Think about what life is like in elementary school. Some of you are there. Or high school. Or college. Think about your 20s, your 30s, your 40s. Some of you can think about what it was like when you were a young 70. Because you're into the 90s. Whatever stage of life, whatever part of your journey, Jesus is with you as your high priest all the way home. And once you reach home to dwell in the house of the Lord forever, he will still be your high priest. He will still be your reason for being there. He will be your ticket to home. He's the one that makes sure you're never cast out, that you're forever safe in glory, even though you know full well you don't deserve it yourself. He's your forever king priest. That means that all that's going on right now, all the things that you face, all the difficulties, you can go to him, your forever priest king, knowing that this is only the beginning and the best is yet to come. So hold fast to Jesus. He's holding fast to you. He is the ultimate high priest. His high priesthood is by God's appointment alone. He serves on behalf of human sinners like you and me. And his high priesthood is superior to all other high priests. You don't need to look anywhere else if you have him. Let's pray. Let me take a moment here while your heads are bowed and eyes closed just to talk to God about what he has revealed to you this morning, about your own self, about your relationship to God, and something that maybe needs to be squared away, but maybe just opening your heart to what a treasure you have in Jesus. Let me take a few minutes here, a few moments here to talk to God about that. Dear God, forgive us for how we often trivialize and minimize the value of Jesus as appointed by you for us forever. God, may this day and tomorrow and the next day and the next day and next month and next year, may our hearts be focused on the treasure we have in Jesus, our forever high priest, the joy of being safe in him, of being reconciled to you, and of the inheritance we have in his kingdom as those who have been washed clean by his blood. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.